Heavenly Father, as we come to our time in the Scriptures tonight, we ask you to help us, Lord, to be able to focus on the Word of God, and I pray you'd use it. Lord, use it in our hearts and use it in our minds. Lord, we know that the Word of God has great ability to purge our souls and help us to think correctly and help us, Lord, to have the right attitude. And so I pray tonight you'd use your Word in our hearts. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you make your way back to a seat, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Psalms. We've been in the book of Ephesians for several weeks, but with this being kind of Easter week and we're focusing on the Passion of Christ, this, of course, is Holy Week, and I wanted to take some time here and go with you to something a little bit different. So we don't go to the book of Ephesians tonight, we go to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. By the way, I see Christina walking in. Christina, let me get you. It's good to see you. And I don't even want to preach. I want to come back and hug you and go out to dinner. All right? Is that okay? This is Hudson Thomas's daughter. Isn't she pretty? You can thank her mother for that. That's not Hudson. She's down from North Carolina. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Psalm chapter number 22. You know, David is going to be our teacher tonight, and David could do a lot of teaching. He had a lot of experience, didn't he? And I'm not just going to preach to you on Psalm chapter 22, but I'm going to preach to you on Psalm chapter 22, Psalm chapter 23, and Psalm chapter 24. Three chapters in one night. Can you handle it? Most of you, of course, are familiar with Psalm 23 because it's quoted so much at funerals and other various occasions. It's a very comforting portion of Scripture. But what most people don't realize is Psalm chapter 22, 23, and 24 really go together and they complement one another. It's a view of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross all the way to His exaltation. And I want you to see these three chapters together tonight because I think it's going to encourage you and help you. And I don't want to get real detailed because I think you'll lose kind of the flow if I do that. And so I kind of want to spend a little more time in chapter 22, but then I'm going to kind of move through chapter 23 and chapter 24 so you get an idea of how these chapters go together. Now, David begins in chapter 22 by writing about the cross. And he's not writing as he views the cross because David had never seen a cross or a crucifixion. He's actually writing centuries before the cross became a reality. Crucifixion had not occurred in David's lifetime, and yet through the mind of God, David's given some insight into the cross. Now, I want you to see the flow of these three chapters, if we could. And so I want to give you three categories of redemptive work, or the redemptive work of Christ that came to David in these three chapters. First of all, in chapter 22, there's the gracious sacrifice. In chapter 23, there's the what? There's the good shepherd. And then in chapter 24, there is what we're going to refer to as the glorious sovereign, the gracious sacrifice, the good shepherd, the glorious sovereign. Let's look, first of all, at the gracious sacrifice. And in Psalm 22, we come face to face with the sufferings of Christ on the cross in explicit detail. And this is remarkable because 1,000 years before Christ, David sees this remarkable scene, and in a wonderful poem, he pens the meaning of Christ's sufferings. I think it's interesting, before we kind of jump in, to note that David is referred to as a prophet in Acts chapter number 2, verse 30. And I think it's also interesting to note that Psalm chapter 22 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, and every time it's quoted in reference to the work of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit uses David here not only as a poet, but also as a prophet. Now, Psalm 22 has 2 parts. The first 21 verses are a prayer, and verse 22 to 31 is praise. So we see the prayer and then the praise. First of all, notice his prayer. And you could say David's prayer, and you could say David's praise, because the psalm is written out of an event in David's life when he was distressed and when he cried out to God. But we're not going to say David's prayer or David's praise, because I believe that's secondary. What's most important is that Christ is pictured here, right? He's seen on the cross, and he's crying out in the midst of his suffering. He cries out to the Father. And I'm going to tell you, there's 6 reasons from this psalm that the Lord Jesus cries out to the Father. First of all, he cries out because of separation. After the hours of supernatural darkness, when Christ was on the cross, there was 3 hours of supernatural darkness, came the ninth hour. And in that ninth hour, for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus experiences separation from the Father, and he cries out from the sense of that separation. Look at verse 1. My God, say it with me, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The word roaring is a type of inward groaning that's born out of a sense of separation. And this is not a lapse in faith on the part of Jesus. This is not broken confidence. This is the cry of disorientation. Have you ever been disoriented? Have you ever been in an unfamiliar situation and found yourself disoriented? Well, that's what you see here with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so used to the fact that the Father was there. He's so used to God's familiar protective presence. And now all of a sudden the Father's presence on the cross is withdrawn. And in response to that disorientation, Christ cries out. And verse 2 says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. He was crying out to the Father, not only in the daytime, but he's crying out to the Father also in those moments of supernatural darkness when he's on the cross and the darkness comes over the whole earth for 3 hours right in the middle of the day. And notice what verse 3 says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. How does Jesus Christ deal with the separation that he experiences from the Father? He deals with it by reaffirming two things in his heart. First of all, he reaffirms God the Father's character. And secondly, he reaffirms God the Father's dealings with his people in past history. And can I tell you, those two things will always remove spiritual disorientation. In any trial or trouble for which you find yourself in and you have no immediate answer, you can first trust in the very character of God. He says, thou art holy. He reaffirms the holy character of God. He says, I understand why you must pull yourself apart from me at this moment, because I'm bearing the sin of mankind. He said, I know this has to do with your holiness. He trusts in the very character of God. But then he reaffirms the past history of God's dealings with his people. God had never forsaken his people. And because God had never forsaken his people, God would not forsake his son. Can I say to you tonight that if you find yourself in a difficult hour, first of all, God is holy. He never does anything wrong. Second of all, if God has been faithful to his people all throughout human history, he's not going to forsake you. And if you feel like he's forsaking you, you're believing a lie, right? And so what you do is you begin to affirm the character of God, and you begin to affirm the faithfulness of God, right? And we find here on the cross, Christ did not flounder in his grief. He held to the rock of God's divine character. I want you to notice verse 3, the word thou. He speaks to God. Notice verse 4, the word thou. Notice verse 5, the word thee. Notice verse 5 again, the word thee. Even in a moment of separation, he never lost confidence in the character of God. So he cries out to God in prayer because of separation, right? Secondly, he cries out to God in prayer because of scorn, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. This is amazing language for the Son of God. You know what he says about himself? I'm a worm, no man, less than human. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, listen to what Isaiah said. He said, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it says this, for he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. They had beaten him raw. They crippled his body. They crushed a crown of thorns into his face. And on top of that, the spit, the slaps, they plucked his beard off his face. His face was a mass of blood. He was despised. He was rejected. He was scorned. In fact, in Psalm 22:7, it says this, "And they that see me laugh me to what? Scorn." The word worm is an interesting word in verse 6. It's a tremendous reference. A worm is considered to be the least of all things, something ugly, something undesirable. But can I tell you there's more here to this reference than that? It's the Hebrew word tolath. The same word is translated in the Hebrew crimson in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like what? Crimson, they shall be wool." Why is it translated crimson in one verse and worm in another verse? Well, there's actually a worm called a scarlet worm. And the reason they called it a scarlet worm was because this little worm was a source of fluid that they used to actually dye garments in the ancient world. And what would happen is they would take that little worm and they would crush that little worm and its life would be crushed out. And when its life was crushed out, there came out of this little worm thick scarlet colored fluid, which was diffused, and they would use it as dye. Jesus Christ, in a sense, became that scarlet worm. He appeared to be ugly, and yet when his life was crushed out, the blood that came out of him became the source of the covering of man's sin. Now, this little worm had an interesting life cycle. The mother worm of the species would be ready to give birth to little baby worms, and she would implant her body in a tree or in the trunk of a tree or on a tree branch. Sometimes you'd find these little worms, they would stick to a post or maybe to some stick of wood. And the body of that mother worm would always be firmly stuck to a piece of wood. And she would give birth to the little worms. And in doing so, she would die. And she would die completely stuck to that wood. And so when she gave birth, she would live long enough to care for those little worms before they crawled off on their own. And then, of course, as a mother, she would die. And once she died, the scarlet fluid within the body emerged out of her and would stain whatever wood she was attached to, whether it was a tree or some kind of a branch. And what a picture of Jesus Christ. His blood stained that cross 2,000 years ago. And because he died and was buried and rose again, he gives birth to all those who name his name. In Psalm 22, our portion of Scripture, verse 7, the Bible says, "And they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying." I mean, can you picture this? Here he's saying about himself. He's saying, "I'm like a worm here. I'm being scorned." And it's so vivid. And he's saying they stuck out their lips. They shook their heads. They mocked him to scorn. They're mocking the Son of God. And when you get to verse 8, you find out what they say. What do they say as they mocked him? "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him." And by the way, that's exactly what the people said when they surrounded the cross, didn't they? "He saved others, let him save himself," right? Let's see if God comes and saves him. David prophesied it 1,000 years before it happened. So he's crying out to the Father because of his separation. He's crying out to the Father because of scorn. Thirdly, he's crying out to the Father because of solitude. Look at verse 9, if you will. "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Here's David writing, and he's writing as though Jesus is speaking to the Father, and Christ goes back to the unique conception of birth by which he entered the human world and became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, "God, you brought me into this. You made me. It was you that prepared a body for me." And of course, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says that. You did this, God, and now in the midst of this, you've left me alone. The whole thing was your plan. All my hope was in you, and now I'm alone. He feels a deep sense of loneliness, and he feels the solitude of the cross. In verse 11, he says this, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help me." He's alone. I sang a song. My mom made me take voice lessons in college, which was a terrible thing for her to make me do. And one of the first songs I had to sing in my voice class, "Jesus walked this lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. Nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk it by himself." It was a lonely thing. In Matthew 26:56, the Bible says, "All the disciples forsook him and what? Fled." The prophets had said, if you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Now he's alone. He's smitten. He's on the cross. And none of the disciples are there to come to his aid. Those same disciples to whom he had helped so many times now in fear have left. And he cries out not only out of separation and scorn, but he's crying out because of solitude. He's alone. There's a fourth reason he cries out to the Father in prayer, and that is satanic host. And some have felt this portion of Scripture refers to the crowd that's gathered around the cross, and certainly I think it includes that. But may I say, it goes beyond that to the demonic powers from Satan, who must have been having such a high time as they saw Christ hanging on that cross. Verse 12 says this, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset round me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and as a roaring lion." He's talking about demonic hosts. And I think Christ can perceive these hosts of demons gaping with their mouths like ravening, roaring lions, like the bulls of Bashan. Verse 16, notice what it says. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." See, I believe he's sensing the host of hell as he hangs on that cross. I believe Jesus sees the serpents bruising his heel. And you say, "Pastor, why do you think he's referring to demons?" Well, for one thing, he makes a reference to the bulls of Bashan. Bashan was an area of the finest pasture land in that part of the world. And so in the land of Bashan, they grew the biggest bulls because it was the best pasture. But it was also a solitary pasture land where there was really no domestication of bulls. And so the bulls of Bashan were very, very large, but they were also totally wild. And in the Canaanite religion, they believed that the bulls of Bashan were possessed with bull spirits and that the kingdom of Bashan was literally opening from these bull-like spirits who entered and actually possessed people. So there was this cultic, demonic history behind the bulls of Bashan. And so I think what our Lord's seeing is far more than just an angry crowd. I think he sees behind this angry crowd of babbling human beings the demonic powers of hell. They're doing everything they can to put him out of existence. And in verse 16, the dogs who compassed him may well refer to the demon spirits indwelled by the Gentile soldiers, and the bulls of Bashan may refer to those demon spirits indwelling the Jewish crowds around the cross. But there's demonic powers, I even spoke about this on Sunday, surrounding the cross all over the place. And I think that's why Paul said in Colossians 2:15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." I love them. I love that statement. He embarrassed them. He made a show of them. But he cries to the Father from the cross because of the opposition of satanic hosts. And fifthly, he cries to the Father from the cross because of his suffering. The tremendous anguish of suffering. And verse 14 gives a very graphic description of the crucifixion. It says, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. And here's this idea of all the fluid in his body drying up. And as it does, his body begins to cease and function and the heart begins to flutter and death finally comes. His bones were also out of joint. Anyone who would examine the method of crucifixion used in Jesus' times, you would know that the body would be suspended on four great wounds, two in his hands and two in his feet. The body hanging on that cross in that fashion would slump over and literally slump itself out of joint. And so, in doing so, as the body would be out of joint, the internal organs would begin to suffocate, and that's how death came. It was very, very slow and agonizing death. And if they didn't die in that way, a soldier would come with a very large piece of wood and smash the upper legs, crushing both bones so that the body would slump over even more and death would come more speedily. And so in verse 15 of Psalm 22, Christ says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." This speaks of his tremendous thirst. A potsherd was a broken piece of pottery that a potter would actually discard. And he'd throw that pottery on the ground, and in the heat and in the arid climate, it would become a splintered and cracked and crinkled and dry piece of pottery. And that's what the Messiah is saying. "I'm so thirsty." Excruciating, unbelievable thirst that Christ would have experienced on that cross. He's there suspended in front of the sky in the east blazing sun, and nobody to quench his thirst. I think we underestimate the suffering of Christ. I remember when my dad was sick, he got septic one time. In the weeks when he was suffering and getting ready to die, and when he got septic, he got unbelievably thirsty. And they were getting ready to do surgery on him, and they said, "You can't have anything to drink." And he was yelling at me across the room, like, "Give me something to drink. I'm dying of thirst." I'll never forget that as long as I live. Can I say to you, I can see Christ on that cross just suffering from thirst. And notice verse 17, what it says. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." Now get this picture. He's slumping on this cross. His body is bruised and beaten almost beyond the point of, actually beyond the point of recognition. His head is leaning over, facing down. And as he faces down, he looks down upon his body and he sees nothing but his bones. In other words, he's there in nakedness in front of this mob staring at him as he's exposed to them. This is terrible mistreatment of the wonderful Son of God. And so he's crying out because of suffering. But then sixthly, he's crying out because he's facing such a lack of sensitivity. Verse 18, "They part my garment among them. They cast lots upon my vesture." We learned about this Sunday. This is exactly what the Roman soldiers did. They didn't know this prophecy, but they fulfilled it, didn't they? They gambled for his clothes. You know, a man's outer coat in that culture was a very precious thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, no one could ever take a man's cloak as collateral without giving it back to him before the end of the day. It was his blanket for the night. It was his bed. A man's outer cloak was the most important possession that he had. And when a person died, the common thing would be to take that outer cloak and give it to his mother or give it to his brother or give it to someone in his family. This is especially true of a poor Galilean carpenter. And here these soldiers are so indifferent to him. They were so indifferent to his mother. They were indifferent to beloved John. They were indifferent to everything. And all they could do was gamble to see who won this coat. What a lack of sensitivity. Now it's out of those six things that I believe the Lord Jesus cries out in prayer. And he says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Listen, he's praying, and as his prayer comes to a climax, what he affirms is that God the Father has heard him. The Father's silence must have been broken at that point. There must have been something in the heart of Jesus that knew God had heard him and that all was well, because in verse 22, he breaks from prayer and he goes to praise. The prayer ends verse 21 and we come to the praise verse 22. Look at it. It's exciting. And what I want you to see here, just for a moment, there's all of this pain and then immediately there's all this praise. How do you go from all this pain in the first 21 verses to all of a sudden praise in one verse? What's going on here? You know what it is? It goes from death straight to resurrection. He begins to talk about resurrection here. He's speaking from a point of resurrection in verse 22. Where did he go immediately after his resurrection, he went to meet with his brethren. He's alive again, and so there's great praise. Look at verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, yet that ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, fear him. All ye seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he what? He heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And then he continues to praise by speaking of a redeemed seed in verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. All they be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. I mean, he's just praising the Father. Praise and praise and praise among the brethren. Why? Because Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ was buried, Jesus Christ resurrected, and Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. Praises the Heavenly Father because the Father has brought him forth out of the grave, and now salvation is available to every man. And so in chapter 22, David does a wonderful job at showing us the gracious sacrifice of Jesus. And now that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, what does that mean? Well, that means he's the good shepherd, doesn't it? Look at chapter 23. He's the good shepherd. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the writer says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Jesus completed redemptive work, or redemption's work, and he came out of the grave now to be what? To be our good shepherd? How about this? To be our great shepherd. For those that have been born again, we have a wonderful shepherd caring for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 1, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want." He's my shepherd because he's alive. And because he's alive, I shall not want. And I shall not want because, first of all, here he provides sustenance. Notice verse 2, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the what? The still waters." Green pastures are not always easy to find in that very rocky and dry climate, are they? The shepherd must lead the sheep there. And the still waters are important for the sheep to drink in peace without fear of being swept away from running water. I heard Randy Smith years ago say that these sheep will often grow very large patches of wool on their chest. And if they get down near the rushing water, they're very afraid of that because that rushing water can rip into that all that wool on their chest and bring them in and drown them. And so what does the good shepherd do? He leads them beside the still waters. He provides sustenance, food, water. He not only provides sustenance, he provides spiritual renewal. Verse 3, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." There's so much that can be said about this, of course. But listen, we need this spiritual renewal of the Lord's on a daily basis. We need the Lord to renew us every day, don't we? To keep us in a place of victory and faith. Listen, when you're discouraged and you're down and you're defeated, you're not where God wants you to be. You're not. And it's nobody else's fault but yours. What did David do? David encouraged himself in the Lord, didn't he? You need time with the Lord so you can restore your soul and let the Lord lead you in righteousness. His name needs to be magnified by the way you live your life. So he provides sustenance. He provides spiritual renewal. He provides solace. Verse 3, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art what? With me. Thy rod and thy staff, they what? They comfort me." Not afraid because God is with us. This is the knowledge of his protection, and that's comforting to us. He's with us, and that gives us solace. We do not need to be afraid, right? So he provides sustenance. He provides spiritual renewal. He provides solace. Fourthly, he provides security. Verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup," what? "Runneth over." Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep with supply and with spiritual renewal and with solace and with security. Listen, we have the kind of peace that enables us to relax in the presence of our enemies. When you're panicking, you're out of order. When I'm panicking, I'm out of order. I love that phrase, thou anointest my head with oil. I learned many years ago that many of the sheep in that part of the world are not white, but black. And they get in that dry climate, and that sun is beating down on that black wool on their head, and they get tremendous headaches. Sheep have oftentimes tremendous headaches in that part of the world. And so what happens at the end of the night, in order to get that sheep to relax, is that shepherd will take that oil and massage their head and cool their head with that oil to get them to a place where they can actually sleep. And that's what the Lord does. He provides security. You spend time with the Lord, and the Lord will He'll massage your spirit and get you to the place where all of that anxiety and all of that fear and all the pressures of life, and He could bring you to a place of great trust and great faith. He's so good to us. In fact, it says here in verse 5, my cup runneth over. Listen, if you don't believe that, say it anyway, and you'll believe it eventually. My cup runneth over. God is good. He's a great shepherd. And because He's my great shepherd, verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? So we see He offered such a gracious sacrifice. He's the good shepherd that cares for His sheep. And then thirdly, notice this, He's the glorious sovereign. And I love this. There's coming a day when the shepherd becomes a king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He's going to be revealed as such. And notice that as the King, that He is rightfully a King because, first of all, He's the source of life. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. He's the great Creator, isn't He? Why is Jesus Christ the King? Because He spoke the world into existence. He created it all. He sustains it all. He's not only the source of life, but notice here, He's the sanctified one. He's not only the great Creator, but He's holy. Look, notice what it says. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek His face, O Jacob, Selah. So here we have a God who not only created it all and not only sustains it all, but here's the God seated on His throne who's holy and righteous and perfect in every way. He's certainly worthy, is He not? He's the source of life. He's the sanctified one. He is the strong one. In verse 7, the praise really comes. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the what? The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory, Selah. He says Selah multiple times here. Why? Because He wants God's people to stop and meditate and think and consider the fact that Jesus Christ came and He died and He was buried and He rose again and He's become the great shepherd of the sheep and He's the glorified one. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And let me tell you something right now. He's ready to fellowship with His people. Lift up your head and the King of glory shall come in. And all I can think of when I think about these three Psalms is, hallelujah, what a Savior. I want you to stand, if you will, for just a moment. I want Mom to come to the piano. Let's sing this song, if you will. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Say it with me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for His death, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation, and His soon return. And Heavenly Father, He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I do believe we'll sing for all of eternity, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Heavenly Father, we're living in this community and in this culture. A lot of people will celebrate something they have no comprehension of. And we understand that. And Lord, we come together this Sunday to acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But really, Lord, there's going to be many sinners here Sunday. There's many sinners here every Sunday, as our dear brother said today. But many visitors that need Your Son Jesus. And Heavenly Father, they're going to witness something Sunday, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ worshiping the true and living God. They're, in a sense, on the outside looking in. But may they see something, Lord, that's not a show, but something that's reality. A redeemed people who've been blood-bought, delivered from sin, exalted into the heavenlies, worshiping the only true and living God. And somehow, Lord, by the Spirit's power and from the Word of God, may they get a glimpse of heaven. A glimpse of what it truly means to be whole, complete, body, soul, and spiritually alive. May we be a light this week. May Jesus Christ be exalted. May the Spirit, Father, be free to move and to minister. And may You be pleased with all that takes place. We love You. We thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.